All right, saints, we are in Proverbs chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, our scripture reading, our proverb reading is in Proverbs chapter 21. And we'll be picking up in verse 14. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? A gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe, strong wrath. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. One who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous, and the traitor for the upright. It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? A false witness will perish, but the word of a man who hears will endure. A wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. The word of the Lord. Please have a seat. Saints, if you need notes, our brother is handing them out. The proverb we're going to dwell on this morning is verses 25 and 26. The word read this: the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. What the proverb is talking about here, it's talking about desire, but desire without that real world follow through, that real world action that can turn desire into reality. Because that's the point of the proverb when it says, for his hands refuse to labor. The idea is that the sluggard is the one who could labor, who could go work and have what he wants. But instead, he just sits around wanting. He wants and he wants. And just wanting things doesn't do anything for us, does it? Just wanting things doesn't make anything happen. And so in his case, just wanting things is not going to do anything for him. The proverb even describes it as, in the end, killing him. You could imagine that in terms of the basics. The person who won't work for their, you know, to make sure their fields are bearing fruit and feeding them, and so in that case, they outright starve. But you can also imagine this in a less literal way of just the frustration. And I think that frustration is common today of people who want and want and want. They don't follow through with the hard work that it takes and are just frustrated, shaking their hands, their fists, that is, at the heavens or at the world for not providing the things that they've wanted so bad. And the frustration, in a sense, it kills them. The contrast, though, is surprising. The Proverbs are such a blessing. They're meant to make you think, and that's why sometimes you pause and you say, but wait, why did it say that? Because you expected perhaps it to say something else. The contrast here is surprising. The righteous is known for what? For giving. So the simplest contrast would have been to say the sluggard is known for wanting and wanting and never working, so the righteous would be known for, like, working hard, right? That would be the simple contrast, and that's actually a mark of wisdom and righteousness in the proverb. So it's not that that's not true, but that's not what the proverb says. The proverb's contrast is that the righteous is known for giving. The righteous gives and does not hold back. So the proverb kind of opens our eyes a bit. It broadens our horizons in that beautiful way that the Word of God does. The Word of God, it often leads us in these ways where once you see it, it's surprising perhaps, but you say, oh, that's a better way. That's a purer way. That's the beautiful way, however you would say it in the given moment. And the contrast here then of the righteous is that they're known for being generous. So it's not just that hard work is a quality of righteousness, but generosity is a quality of righteousness. And the way the Proverbs will describe the generosity of the righteous is that he does it, he gives, and he actually doesn't lack anything. That's always the doubt in our minds, is that if we are righteous, oh, we're going to suffer lack because we were generous. But the Bible paints a different picture. It's not that there's no such thing as sacrificial giving. And I mean that in the true sense of the word. Sacrificial giving means you sacrificed to give. There's no other way to give in that way, in which case you can't just say, oh, look it, I gave, and what do you know, $1 million showed up in my bank account, so it's like I never even missed the money. That's not how the Proverbs think at all. But God does give us this assurance. He gives us this encouragement that the righteous person in his generosity is provided for by God. He actually gives and he doesn't hold back and he doesn't lack anything. Which says all speaks also to his wisdom and how he navigates his life, the things that he pursues, the way that he keeps his money and all those things. But he doesn't lack anything. So here's then the contrast that the proverb puts before us. The sluggard is told, and that may be us, or that may be little slivers of our heart, or maybe that's this world, whoever it is, but the sluggard is told, don't just want it, work for it. And I think every one of us has experienced that. You can want things all day and nothing happens. But you go out there and you work for it and things can happen. Things can be obtained. Don't just want it, work for it. That's what the sluggard needs to hear. But then the righteous one is told, okay, it's good that you worked for it. Now trust God and be generous. Trust God and be generous. Sometimes we can have such a diligence about our stewardship over our money and our resources that functionally we just stop being generous. Functionally, we become stingy in the name of Christ. Well, I can't do that because I need to do this, right? And there's wisdom and discernment that's required for making any one of these decisions, but the righteous is known for generosity. And I tell you, that is one of our most shining testimonies. It is a people who has looked beyond this world and says, it's not just about how much is in my bank account. It's not just about what kind of car I can afford. There's something bigger going on here. It's such a testimony to a world who has nothing to look forward to when we sacrifice the things that they most prioritize for the sake of Christian generosity and love. So the righteous is told, it's good that you worked for it. Now trust God and be generous. And in that contrast, it's just one more time where I look at God's word and I say, God's ways are better. Let's turn to our book now. Return to our discussion of depression. One thing that we try and do with some success and not always is I try and come back around to the next steps. So every week, I put next steps on your notes, and the goal is that you keep those, and you use those next steps as a meditation, and you use those as a discussion with saints who have done the same thing. And so we have a moment here where we can return to last week's next steps before moving on to this week's chapter. And so let's just do a little review. I don't need you to, you know, plumb all the depths, but just to refresh us, Eswine talked about ungenerous suspicions regarding those going through depression. What kind of examples does Eswine give of ungenerous suspicions regarding those who are going through depression? Who remembers? Yeah, this is why I do this. Uh-huh. So he talked about, I'll prime the pump, he talked about people who can look at it and maybe they've got sympathy for a bit, but then at some point he said, you get this kind of reaction like this. Shouldn't you be over this by now? Shouldn't you be over this by now? He was using that as an example of ungenerous suspicions. These ungenerous suspicions where you look at someone going through depression and secretly you've got this heart that's saying, maybe they're just faking it. Or he said, maybe they're just unspiritual. Maybe they're soft. You know, so this is just a big failing of this person. And so he pointed us, Eswine pointed us, to the way that we can have ungenerous suspicions about someone going through depression. And then he talked about this. He says, diagnostic words like depression, he said, they are invitations, not destinations. Who can tell me what that meant? Invitations, not destinations. What did that mean? Yeah, Kim. Yeah. 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 So it gives us a chance to ask questions. And Kenny, I saw your hand too. You want to add to that? Yes. Yes. No, exactly right. Exactly right. And so he likened this to someone being diagnosed with cancer. That clearly is not the end of the conversation when someone is diagnosed with cancer. In many ways, that's much more of the beginning of the conversation. And he says the same thing with depression. Okay, you've got the label, but that doesn't end anything. And so having the label where you and a trusted one, you've agreed on this label. Yeah, this is depression. Well, that doesn't solve anything. That just starts giving you a category. And even then, there's still all kinds of nuance to figure out about that specific person's depression. And so he was saying, once you've gotten there, just recognize the label is good, but the label is not the end. It's an invitation to walk alongside this person. It's an invitation to ask questions, to grow deeper in understanding what is going on here. Eswine then, he talked about using metaphors. He said that metaphors are just really valuable in helping us to describe our sorrows. What did he say about that? What's the value of metaphor when it comes to describing our sorrows? Anyone? Anyone? Yeah, Colleen. Yeah. 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 Very good. So, nutshell, Colleen was saying that our words are inadequate to describe some of these trials. And so to gravitate to metaphors, those figures of speech where we use something that's dissimilar, but we show that there's a parallel in another kind of experience, it can help us to better flesh out an experience that we're going through. And that serves two ways. It serves on the one hand for communicating to others so they understand, but it also helps us to actually find ways to communicate ourselves. So Eswine was making the point to say, you're going to have times where someone's going through depression, talking to someone who's never experienced depression, and there's this big conceptual abyss. One person tries to describe an experience that the other person has never, ever experienced. And so it's very hard for them to communicate. And so he encouraged us to use the language of the Bible. The Bible is using metaphors often to describe sorrows. We talk about pits and floods and things like that. And he encouraged the sufferer to use those language, that language that you find in the Bible. It begins to plug you into the Bible, to the Bible's way of thinking, to the Bible's way of helping. But then it's also going to be an opportunity to communicate with a brother or sister. When you're explaining things through metaphor, it may begin to give them a bit of light, a bit of insight on what it is you're experiencing. And lastly, what does the language of sorrow in the Bible reveal about God? This was beautiful. I hope you remember this part. What does it reveal about God? All right. Kenny. Yes. No, that's exactly right. God knows how we feel. God is intimately familiar with our sorrows. So what Eswine brought out, and actually he was describing what Spurgeon was saying, was that if the Bible has this language for sorrow in it, and we got the Bible where? From God, by his inspiration, then that actually means that God provided that language for sorrowing, that actually means God himself understands. Which is actually a beautiful and amazing reality we're going to touch on a little bit more in the coming chapters. But it's in that moment where you realize the scripture says something about your depths of sorrow that you can actually feel a closeness with God. God understands, so much so that he provided these words not merely for the generations past, but even for you. God understands. And so that's something we see revealed about God's character, that he provides language for our sorrows. And that's something that's worth even just dwelling on, because that's surprising and that's beautiful. People often accuse God of not understanding the things he's putting us through down here. If you read the Bible closely, you actually, you stop thinking that. God understands deeply. All right, with that, let's go ahead and move forward to chapter 7. I just found so much that there was to talk about in chapter 7 that we're just going to do one chapter today. We'll probably do two next time, but one this week. Chapter 7, helps that harm. Helps that harm. He opens with just a snippet of this quote to say, yes, we should feel more for the prisoner if we knew more about the prison. We should feel more about the prisoner if we knew more about the prison. And so Spurgeon now is going to touch on, and Eswine now is going to touch on, the way that some people's help actually harms in the midst of depression. Unfortunately, I don't think you need a lot of convincing to know that that's true. I think anyone that's gone through depression has probably experienced exactly what this chapter is talking about. But if we flesh it out more widely to any of our trials, we know that Christians, they have a habit of sometimes making things worse. Some people are just, you know, gracious words or, you know, a honeycomb, health of the body and all that. Other people, it's like they just make things harder. And that's worth talking about. Helps that harm. He talks about that, Spurgeon does, that strong-minded people are very apt to be hard upon nervous folk. That was his language. Strong-minded people are very apt to be hard upon nervous folk. And that really ties into something that's just very broadly true. And it's that areas we are strong in tend to be areas we don't understand other people's weakness. So where you're strong, that just represents something that makes sense to you. you're good at it, you're gifted for it. Maybe through hard work, you've gotten especially good at it. And you look at someone and you say, why doesn't this make sense to you? Why aren't you doing better? And it's easy for us to, you know, even condemn people for not being strong like God has made us strong in the areas we are strong. And you can apply that here. He's talking about strong-minded. It's just going to be people, you know, without any of these kinds of mental, spiritual challenges, having little sympathy for people who do struggle. And it's because they just never gone through it. They don't understand it. And so Eswine on page 76, he's talking about why we are harsh with sufferers. Why we are harsh with sufferers. What accounts for our tendency of impatient care toward depression, he asks. Number one, he says, we judge others according to our circumstances rather than theirs. We judge others according to our circumstances rather than theirs. So he has this great quote on page 77. It's Spurgeon's quote. There are a great many of you who appear to have a large stock of faith, but it is only because you are in very good health and your business is prospering. If you happen to get a disordered liver or your business should fail, I should not be surprised if 9 parts out of 10 of your wonderful faith should evaporate. It's easy to think we're really good and strong Christians when everything's going well. It's when trial comes that you then recognize how much of your well-being is actually leaning on the circumstantial well-being that you're enjoying. That's what he's getting at there. And so you could very much have someone look at someone suffering and they're judging them by their own experience of well-being. And so if everything is good for me all the time, my health is good, my family is good, I sleep well, work goes well, I just see life as this productive, fruitful exercise, and I've been enjoying that for years, I might not understand why someone is, say, short-tempered, why someone is worn down, why someone is despairing. Because I have this giant stock of God's provision for me, and I think, well, of course you do too. Why are you acting like this? This is unreasonable when things are going so well. But, you know, it only takes a little bit of trial to really wear us down. I remember a long time ago, just this gentle experience. I got my wisdom teeth removed, and I remember the just throbbing, mild pain that never seemed to go away. And it just took a while before that pain went away. And I started getting, like, snappy, impatient. And it was just because I just continually had this little thing irritating me. It, like, never made me break down in tears or something, but frankly, it made me a worse person. Well, I should say that differently. It revealed that I'm not as good a person as I thought I was. You know, it only takes a little bit to expose what we really do, in fact, have in our hearts. And that's kind of what he's talking about. You have someone everything's going great for. You have someone who's then had the opposite. Years of gloom, years of doubt, years of anxiety, years of despair, years of suffering. What is that going to look like? That can't possibly look like the person everything is going great for. And so there's a really needed degree of empathy for the person things are going well for, to not use their blessings as something that then is going to turn into like a hammer that you're just pounding your neighbor with, saying, why aren't you acting like me? When really you're just enjoying God providing for you and you're not actually so much better of a person. And so Eswine warns us not to judge others according to our circumstances. He would encourage us then to make an effort to try and understand other people's circumstances. And so I think we touched on this last time, but yeah, if someone's daily existence is, I feel like I'm suffocating every moment of the day, and I wake up in cold sweats, panicked all the time, I never get a good night's sleep, how do I expect them to feel? Actually, if they're pretty worn down, that's exactly what we would expect, isn't it? Empathy. His second thing he wants to talk about, what accounts for our tendency of impatient care towards depression, we still think that trite sayings or a raised voice can heal deep wounds. A person may have a great spiritual sorrow, and someone who does not at all understand his grief may proffer to him a consolation which is far too slight. I think we've touched on this, so I'll go faster through this, because last time we were touching on trite, right? Trite sayings are something that you really want to avoid, but he touches on this idea that sometimes we think that a trite saying or a raised voice can heal deep wounds. And we can fall into that, right? There's this, in biblical counseling circles, there's this skit that everyone knows. It was some comedian, and it's a psychologist, and every person he sees, he just tells them, "Get over it." And it doesn't work real well, right? But he just looks at everyone. He says, "Get over it." And that's funny in part because it's reflecting something about us. That impatience that just says, maybe if I just shake you, this will be better. Maybe if I just yell at you, it will be better. And S1 is just really pushing back on that to say, you got to get past the idea that if you yell at them or offer them some little, Hallmark saying, that was anywhere near enough to get them through what they've suffered. Right? We push back on that. He actually points us at Proverbs 25:20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. I like that. Sing songs to a heavy heart. We all feel that, right? It's a good picture. Because you just know, someone's mourning a loss, you don't go to them and sing some happy pop song. It would be wrong. It would be wrong for the moment. And that helps us to understand that wisdom, that discernment the Lord calls us to. Number three, we try to control what should be rather than surrender to what is. I'm just going to say I don't really care for the word surrender, but thankfully, he explains what he means. Surrender is one of those fraught words. Oh, just surrender. But thankfully, he explains, and I'm totally on board with where he goes. He says, we must deal with things as they are. We must deal with things as they are. And so he even points at Job's friends as struggling in this regard. They couldn't understand how a believer could be suffering what Job was suffering without being guilty in some way. And he's just encouraging S-Wine, that is, you can't sit there and say, oh, it shouldn't be like this. What good is that? A fire breaks out in your house and the fire department shows up and say, what do you mean you lit the place on fire? You shouldn't have done that. Doesn't help, right? Deal with what is, not with what should be. The house is on fire. Please help us put it out, right? And so you look at a person, and we're not going to do all this hypotheticals. It shouldn't be like this, but it's recognizing I need to deal with reality. I need to embrace what I've got in front of me, not what I think should be here. And number four, he says, but again, we're in this category of, why are we harsh with sufferers? Why are we impatient? We resist humility regarding our own lack of experience. We resist humility regarding our own lack of experience. And so the quote in there, it is a difficult thing for a man who has had a life of uninterrupted prosperity to sympathize with another whose path has been exceedingly rough. In this, he points us to 2 Corinthians 1. Paul will talk about being comforted, that we're going to be able to comfort with the comfort with which we have received from God. And the parallel he's trying to point out here is, if someone's suffering through something, there is a place for experience. If you're experienced in that kind of suffering, you're going to have a degree of empathy that's going to be, I want to say, advantageous. The reason I say advantageous is because I don't want you to rule yourself out because you don't have that experience. That's one of the things we do to people, is we withdraw from them sometimes, and that's not helpful. Just because you don't know what to do doesn't mean you shouldn't still be there. But what he wants us to see is There's a humility that comes from saying, I don't know what to do about this. I don't know what to say. As opposed to, he's describing sometimes people are harsh, sometimes people are impatient. So in that case, he's describing a person who has no background in this, doesn't understand, but just wants to get back to the, can't you just get over this kind of response. S. Wine is trying to point out, if they were humble, they would say, I don't have good categories for this. I don't have a lot of depth to help you with on this. And if I recognize that, I wouldn't be so impatient with you. I would be gentler with you because I wouldn't think we could just fix this by telling you to get over it. Humility is needed for those who are helping sufferers. And when you're humble, you're not going to be so prone to impatience, to harshness. And so he talks about Scripture. We memorize this. Remember that? We weep with those who weep. It's one of those things that we're called to as a fellowship of Christians, that we're involved in each other's lives, such that you're rejoicing, I'm rejoicing. You're weeping, I'm weeping. I'm mourning with you. And he calls this together sympathy. Puts that together as a phrase, together sympathy. And he says, without this together sympathy, our attempts to help others lose the sound of reality. And the loss of the sound of reality forges the larger reason for our harshness. So again, just seeing Scripture's pointing us back to this empathy, to this quality of being able to mourn with others and to truly try and enter into, in some sense, I suppose it's to say to suffer with them, to come alongside them in that intimate of a fashion. So what is that sound of reality? We're on page 78 if you're following along. That sound of reality is what S. Wine is trying to get at to say, do we actually understand? Do we actually understand? You imagine going to the doctor and you say, okay, doctor, here's what's wrong. And before he can get another word out, he says, great, take 2 Advil. I'll see you next time. You say, doctor, you haven't even heard me. How can you possibly give me a prescription, not to mention such a light one? You would think, you don't understand. You don't understand the reality I'm going through. This is not going to help. We come to ourselves as sort of the spiritual doctors and say, do you actually understand? And S. Wine writes, when we suffer depression, we wish that our preachers, Christian coffee shop talkers, and answer givers knew more about the prison in which we suffer before they proposed to speak about it. It's interesting. You can hear there's emotion in that line, isn't there? Like that, he's very open that he's describing things that he goes through and has gone through. And you just hear, we wish that our preachers, Christian coffee shop talkers, and answer givers. That just overflows with the emotion of his past experiences. But he's just saying, I wish you knew what you were talking about before you jumped right in. Just like we wish the doctor heard us out before they just jumped right in. And so this part, I just pulled out this entire paragraph. It was excellent. Our salvation messages will prove inadequate if they do not meaningfully account for the large portions of reality that cause screaming in the world, particularly with depression. It has long been recognized that a spirituality focused only on sunshine, positive thinking, immediacy, and quick fix Bible quoting breaks down impotently as soon as melancholy comes. This is one of these ways that the Lord has really moved me. Is just a desire to really be able to engage with the parts of the world, like he says, that cause screaming. The parts of the human experience that are overflowing with suffering, that are gray and bleak and perpetual. It's a big mission of mine to be able to one, get out of the habit of cliches and trite sayings, and also then to be able to engage and say, does the gospel really address this? Does the word of God, we say it's sufficient for every good work, is it actually sufficient? It's been sort of a mission of mine to plumb those depths and find the ways that the message of the scriptures really does engage meaningfully with a world that is a flaming wreck sometimes. We have to have a religion that is actually able to handle when the sun goes behind the clouds, when horrible things happen, when things don't happen immediately, but actually go on for a very long and undefined time. We actually need that kind of religion. And if you don't have that, which is a big temptation, it's a big temptation to have this sunshiny plastic religion, right? It's all take two Tylenol and call me in the morning kind of stuff. And if you're going to show up with that, that's what he adds that quote. It's going to break down impotently as soon as melancholy comes, right? Give the Advil to the cancer patient, see how that goes. It's going to do nothing. Nothing meaningful. And we don't want to be those people. And the Bible isn't that kind of book. God's help isn't that kind of help. And so we're trying to have a meaningfully deep understanding of God's help and God's word so that we can actually offer help to someone who's going through something so deep and dark as depression. On verse 79, he adds this, when we attempt to help sufferers of depression without this kind of reality in our words, they will not be able to hear us because they will think that we have not yet heard them. The gospel we offer them will seem unable to handle the depth of what they actually experience in real life. Again, that's the doctor thing. Okay, so you go there in excruciating pain, and the doctor cuts you off and says, no, just take two Tylenol. Are you going to stay in that doctor's office? If they're like, no, seriously, it's just Tylenol. And you're like, no, seriously, it's not. At some point, you would very naturally say, this person's not even listening to me. I'm just going to get out of here. Right? And that's exactly what would happen if we're just overconfidently saying, no, you just need to, and then we offer something that's not at all capable of handling it. They're not going to be able to hear you, even if actually you're dead set, like you're absolutely right. They're not going to be able to hear you if they're not convinced you understand them. And I think that's probably a good experience with doctors. When they explain what's going on, you feel much better about them, don't you? When they take the time to say, so it's this and it's this and it's this, that's why we're doing this. Then it gives you confidence. Oh, okay, I should listen to the doctor. In a similar way, you know, we just love them by giving them the time to say, I'm going to listen. And I'm going to be able to say it back to you. Okay, so are you saying this? I try and do that. Okay, let me just make sure I got that straight. Are you saying this? And then it's a great moment when they say, yes, exactly. Then you know, okay, one step at least, we're on the same page. Yeah, they need to know that we've heard them. On page 79, he talks about this, the rupture of meaning. And I don't know about you, I had to read this section like 5 times because I thought it was really confusing. But I get it now, at least I believe I do. If you thought it was confusing, I just wanted to share that with you. You weren't alone. The rupture of meaning. So what he's painting is this idea is that, you know, ideally all of us have this like internal hope in us that, you know, good things can be had, love, planning, purpose, all these kinds of things. But the world out there is a fallen, broken world. And so we are always going to be looking outside of us and seeing that there are reasons to look out there and say it's hopeless, it's purposeless, relationships are not working, love is not working, all these kinds of things. So ideally, the world's always going to be fallen and broken, but at least we'll have sort of an internal amount of purpose and hope and that kind of thing. This is what he then wants to talk about. He says, what happens if you don't even have that internal hope? So the world, on any given day, you can find something to be grieved over because it is so filled with sorrow, so filled with folly, right? I actually have restrained how much I read the news because there's always something out there to just bring you down, and there's too much. I don't advocate ignorance, but believe me, it's just too much. There's always something out there that's grievously broken. He's trying to paint the picture of this. What if you've got zero hope inside of you to push back on that? So what if it's hopeless out there and it's hopeless in here? That's the picture he's trying to paint. The depressed person, he's trying to say, it's like that inside part has given way too. So if you don't have hope out there and you don't have hope in here, what do you have? So that's when he says, when realistic hope quits, so do we. So do we. And in the end, that concept, I find it useful. If I am filled with hopelessness and this world is filled with hopelessness, what's it going to be like? Why would I keep going? At some point, you know, why would I even get out of bed? That's a very real outcome of all hope giving way. And so when you find the person with zero motivation because they have zero hope anymore and the world is doing its grievous thing on top of it, it helps me to have greater empathy. No wonder you have no motivation. No wonder your purpose is so low. No wonder things are so gray and bleak. Because nothing inside you is pushing back on this broken world. And it's here that he says, we need a larger story in which our current melancholy signifies only a scene or a chapter. That is so important and so good. We need a larger story that doesn't say what you're going through doesn't exist. It doesn't say this is not real, but it is saying there is context. There is context to this moment, this chapter you are living through. Eswine writes, when we have no larger story in which to place our present gloom, the proximity of despair intensifies, and so therefore must be the realism of our hope. In short, the hope that we offer must match the depths of the wound and the misery of the pain. So he's saying the hopelessness of this world is potent. It's potent. And if there is no realistic lens of hope, then we're really going to be in trouble. So you're ministering either to yourself or to someone else who's suffering through this. That inside hope has given way, hopeless without, hopeless within. And so it's no wonder that he says that despair intensifies. And so then we're realizing in that moment for ourselves or for others, we need the hope of that larger story to be vivid. We need it to be powerful. It can't just be hand-waving. It can't just be one little word we picked up, one little phrase. It needs to be vivid, filled with detail, filled with depth. That's going to be the hope we need because the despair is going to be so powerful in that moment. And so as Eswine begins to conclude, he's going to say, we change the way we care. We change the way we care. We're on page 80 now. We change the way we care. First, we are going to slow down and take a longer view. We are going to slow down and take a longer view. We are going to be at this for a while. The solution isn't just a matter of getting the words right. So helpful. I find in that a relief and a challenge. So I've been in any number of moments where I was longing to know what the right thing was to say. You've been there. Right? You're just thinking, if they could see the inside of your brain, it's just spinning. What do I say here? That moment comes, the conversation dies, it's just silent, and you're thinking, what do I say here? And there's like a dread, like, oh no, I don't know what to say. I find it a great relief when he's pointing us at this. The solution isn't just a matter of getting the words right. Like, hopefully you don't just say something awful and make it worse, right? But I welcome having some pressure taken off. It's not about the magic words for the moment. The better the words, the better, of course. If you can edify more, by all means, edify more. But it is not about just that one moment. And if you had said the right thing, the depression would be gone, short-term fix, and everything good. That's not what it is. And that's where the challenge comes in. The relief is that I don't have to look for magic moments, but the challenge is that I do need to invest for the long term. Again, invitations, not destinations. And so if someone has invited me into this just long trial that they're facing, and there is no quick fix to it, I have to embrace that I'm talking about a long-term accompaniment with them on this journey. So none of it has to be magic moments that I don't know, what to say in the given moment, but I do need to show up. I actually have to be there. And like not once, but I don't know, like 45 times. Sometimes in our busy lives, all we can really picture is, okay, I could do maybe like a phone call once, cup of coffee once, but I'm busy. But that's not actually going to be enough for real life people going through real life long-term trials. So the challenge is, if you're being brought into one of these situations and you're the person who's supposed to walk with them, the challenge is that's a long-term investment. Second way that we change the way we care. He says, we're meant to match the depth. Matching the depths changes the way we speak in public. He says, people who suffer depression and other mental challenges are always near us. And so he's encouraging us to change the way that we talk about these things in public. There's a lot of ways that probably that could play out. But I think what he's going to point us to is to talk deeply about these subjects. So he highlights what Spurgeon said about Psalm 88:6, "Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit in darkness in the deeps." And Spurgeon explaining that, this is where we got that quote from earlier. He said, the mind can descend far lower than the body, for in it there are bottomless pits. The flesh can bear only a certain number of wounds and no more, but the soul can bleed in 10,000 ways and die over and over again each hour. What Spurgeon does for us in talking about it like that is he tells the whole world there's depth to this. This is not shallow. This is not short term. This is long term. This is deep. And Spurgeon, in his Spurgeon ways, just makes you feel it, right? Soul can bleed in 10,000 ways and die over and over again each hour. It's then that you begin to realize, oh, you could be suffering terribly, terribly in this depression. And that right there, just that public getting us on the same page, that right there is a service to us to make it so we actually change the way we care. So we can talk about these things in a light that's more understanding, more accurate about what they really are. Eswine did point out that wherever Spurgeon would go, he had this habit of getting into these deep, kind of dark conversations, helping people who suffered like he suffered. And he did say this, the result of Charles's challenging ministry, it resembles what any caregiver will feel. It is not easy to lift others up without finding yourself exhausted. And so then we look around and we realize we need to care for the people doing the care as well. And if you are really close to someone going through this, you may well be exhausted by the ministry that you've been called to. And I think we put that out there for our understanding, for our empathy, and you can imagine how the help ripples out. Maybe you're 2 degrees removed. You're not the person who directly cares for the sufferer, but you do care for the person caring for the sufferer. You have a mission now too. I'm going to help that person stay afloat because they're helping that person stay afloat. And we see the way that our fellowship really organically, we care for each other in these things. The larger story of God, and this is where we close. This was another man writing this. He writes, our perspective on what is happening is vital to our sense of hope. So much depression arises because of a loss of perspective. When we no longer expect that a realistic way of help can come, we lose hope. And so it's on that trajectory that he's going to say that next time we're going to take a moment and see why Jesus means so much to this larger story in general, and for us who suffer from depression in particular. So if you go and look at the sweep of his case, the argument he makes, the way he ministers here, he spent a lot of time on trying to show understanding. But now he's getting to where the true hope is. He didn't lead with this, what could have been considered one of those trite sayings, oh, Jesus can solve it all. Well, in a way, that's totally true. But he wants that person to feel understood before he offers them that truest hope. So now we're going to begin to get into the sections where we're really trying to plug into this greater story of the Lord, the story the Lord has given us, and in particular, how we find that help and how we see even that example played out in our Lord Jesus Christ. Really looking forward to it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for just words of help and hope from our brothers, Eswine, Spurgeon. We pray this morning that you would just rain your special love and care upon those who are suffering through depression and darkness even now. We pray that we as a church would be a church filled with love and understanding. We pray that we would be a church that ministers to people where they really are. Please, Lord, be our great help and our comforter. And we pray that the rest of this day, you would do us the good that we need, that you would feed our souls like we need, and you would make us ready to continue on in a difficult world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.